remain standing for the reading of God's Word. This morning we'll be reading Hebrews chapter 11, verses 1 through 16. Hopefully you can find that in the Bible or if you have a Bible app. Chapter 11 is a great chapter on the nature of faith, looking at heroes and examples of faith. It builds on what the preacher to the beloved house church we refer to in this letter, as he is encouraging them to hold fast, to not turn back, to not neglect meeting together, to draw near to the Lord. He doesn't just tell them, he gives them this picture of what that looks like. So let's pray that the Spirit would help us attend to the picture that God gives us and his people of what faith looks like. Verses 1 through 16 of chapter 11. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts, and through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. Now before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants as many as the stars of heaven, and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for what it reveals of who you are. And thank you that as a mirror, it reflects who we are, that we might better seek who you would have us to be. Would your Spirit not only instruct us, but empower us to respond this morning? Would you allow me to speak the truth of your word in a way that honors you and blesses your people this morning? This we pray in the name of Jesus, the author, perfecter, and forerunner of our faith. In Jesus' name, amen. Burn the ships. Leadership gurus will tell you that if you want to go forward, if you want to succeed, if you want to have that great new business, that great new product or service, you need to burn the ships. That saying refers to the Spanish conquistador Cortez, whose sailors and the fighting men he had with him were the Aztec forces they faced. So he burned the ships so they couldn't go back and flee. Now, certainly the idea of burning ships so we can't go back has power to it. You can think of certain arenas of temptation that we might have, addiction or otherwise, where we burn the ships by removing the possibility of going back to those things. But apart from why Cortez was there, Cortez's plan operated on fear. He knew his men were fearful in the face of superior forces, and he knew that they would want to live out of that fear. And so what he did is he removed that one option out of fear so that they would have another option out of fear. If you can't run, you're going to fight for your lives. He removed the possibility of escape so that the fear would lead to greater determination or grit. The author of Hebrews, led by the Spirit, inspired by the Spirit of God, takes a very different approach. He, like Cortez, knows that fear can cause people to turn back. He is dealing with a house church and believers who are facing that same fear. In the midst of persecution, in the midst of uncertainty, there is a desire to go back out of fear. He speaks of the consequences of that at the end of chapter 10, as we read last week. We can't claim the promises and rewards of God as he calls us forward if we are turning back away from him, whether in constant and persistent deliberate sin, or whether in rejecting Jesus as the path of salvation to the old covenant sacrifices. We can't turn back from following Christ and expect to enjoy his promises. But rather than seeking to drive the Hebrews forward by removing the option of going back, instead of operating out of fear, the author of Hebrews offers the model of hopeful advance. Rather than removing fearful retreat, he offers hopeful advance. For his friends who want to go back to peace and safety, who may want to go back to the old ways, he points out that faith in the lives of God's people is forward-oriented. Now, we might base our understanding of what faith is on what Paul does, and Paul says that often our faith looks back to Jesus. So when he's encouraging others in other letters in the New Testament, he says, look back to Jesus' sacrifice. Look back to Jesus' salvation that he's accomplished. Look back to his resurrection. And so faith is in one sense looking back. And in one sense, that's what Hebrews has been doing, saying, look back to what Jesus accomplished. But the purpose for looking back to Christ is to motivate us in the present to look forward to what God has for us in the future. We may be tempted to diminish the centrality of Christ to our worship, to our life, to find better safety, to find more comfort. So he points to the heroes of the past to show that they operated in the same exact faith that we need to have, a faith that looks forward to the promises of God. This morning, as we look at these examples, as we look at this definition of faith here in chapter 11, we're going to see what it looks like to look at things with the eyes of faith. We're going to look at how our faith is an ex nihilo faith, that is, a from nothing faith. And then we're going to look at what obedience presently looks like when we have faith. First, we are called to see things differently if we are operating out of faith. What do the eyes of faith see? Well, to examine ourselves and what we're called to do, we might ask these two questions. What do we see, and what are we seeking? What are we looking at, and what are we looking for? First, what do we see? Verses 1 to 2 are some of the hallmark verses that many have looked to in Christian history to define faith, and rightly so. Verses 1 to 2, though, are not necessarily an exhaustive definition like Webster's or the Oxford Dictionary, but they provide a true description of what faith looks like in the lives of real people. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. First of all, it says that faith is about assurance. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for. First, let's ask, what are the things that we hope for? We hope for peace. We hope for security, for happiness, for comfort. And he is not referring just to these general hopes, but the assurance of these hopes specifically offered in Christ. Christ is the one who offers us peace, security, and happiness. That's what we're looking for. And faith is described as the assurance of these things. Some translations have this as the substance. And basically, if you have the substance of something, you can have the assurance of something. He's not saying faith is the idea of something. Faith is an inclination towards something. Faith is a wish for something. No, faith is the assurance of things hoped for. The promises that God has offered us, we have assurance for. The effect of what it's saying is that faith treats the promises of God, which we hope for, as real, as already existent. And so the second part of verse 1 says, it is the conviction, it is the evidence of things not seen. Though we can't see it, it's no less real. This is the type of faith that we might have when you ask a friend for a favor, and their response to you is, consider it done. Consider it done. Is it done? You just ask them, no. But they're saying, treat it as if it's already done. Don't ask yourself whether it needs to happen. Don't take up time worrying about whether it will be taken care of. Consider it done. Faith treats the promises of God that way. Jesus says, it is finished. We are called to consider it done. Faith in God treats his promises as real. And verse 2 says that those of old we hold up as examples believed in this way. It says, for it by the people of old received their commendation. And then if you read in verse 13 through 16, they died in faith. They didn't receive the things promised, but they've seen them and greeted them from afar, having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. They saw the heavenly city, even though where they walked was a place that was still foreign for them. But they saw and greeted it from afar, and that reality is what shaped their ability to walk in the faith that we'll describe a little later during the sermon. The examples of great faith did not receive in their earthly lifetimes the things that they had promised, but they acted as if they had. Think about when you are meeting for lunch or dinner with a friend. You park in different places and you both are coming to the same point, this restaurant, to meet. What happens when you see that person at the opposite end of the street coming forward? What do you do? Maybe if you're more exuberant, you wave. Maybe you're a little bit more reserved, you smile. Even the most stoic New Englander will at least nod, hey, I see you. Are we with that person yet? Are we sitting over that meal yet? No. We have not yet fully received the fellowship we are about to enjoy, but we see them and salute them from afar, already enjoying, as it were, the fellowship that we are preparing to enjoy. The anticipation of God's promises, though not grasped in their hands, was greeted in the same way. Abraham didn't have descendants as numerous as the stars. He couldn't see them. He couldn't embrace them. But he was living in the land as if they already existed, and that land was to be theirs. It was this forward looking that kept them from turning back in disobedience and faithfulness. Why? Because they were looking for promises of God instead of the promises of now. They were seeking in faith because there was something better than what was known in front of them. Verse 14 explains why they did this, because they were seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return, but they desired a better country. Their faithfulness in the world in that moment was based on a trajectory towards something better. So not only did they see what wasn't tangible in front of them, but they lived forward towards what God was offering. They realized that they had something in God's promises that the world couldn't offer. He uses the language of homeland. Abraham had a homeland. Abraham had grown up among the Ur of the Chaldees. He had family established in that town. He had connections. He had a place. And yet God called him away from that. And so his life was spent wandering around Canaan, living in tents. And so if he was looking for a homeland, if he just wanted a sense of home, he could have said, if I want home, I can go back to Ur of the Chaldees. But he knew the type of home that God was offering. The type of consistency, the type of security, the type of prosperity that God was offering, even though he wouldn't taste of it in this life, was something better than what Ur of the Chaldees could offer. These examples stand out because they don't conform to the world's options. As Jesus talks about Noah in Luke chapter 17, he says, in the days of Noah, they were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage. You kind of imagine over 100 years of cutting gopher wood and spreading tar, you might want to spend time partying. You might want to spend time taking a break. God says there's going to be a flood, and you barely know what rain is, let alone a flood. How can you resist treating life as if this is the greatest there is unless you have a sense, a vision for something greater than what the world is presently offering? The call to faithfulness that looks forward is not a denial of the present, but it refuses to give in to the present because the surety of what God offers in the future is better. We are seeking and we are looking for something better. This means that we don't view this land, we don't view this time as our home. That means we don't try to make a home out of something that ultimately can't be our home. God promised the land to Abraham. He said, I'm going to give you this land. So Abraham took the sword and he slaughtered all the Canaanites. No. So he went out and he began a real estate business so he could slowly build a real estate empire so he could say, I own this land. No, Abraham only owned at the end of his life what he had bought for the burial of Sarah. He knew that when God said, I will give you this land, that it would be because God gave it, that he couldn't make it into the homeland until God gave it to him. That means we can't try to make this life, we can't make our family, we can't make our marriage, we can't make our job, we can't make our nation or our community into the homeland we are seeking in our own. Rather, we are called to be a blessing like Abraham, to work, to raise our children, to vote, to care for the poor, to make art, not because these efforts will make the place our home, but that they are signs that we are knowing Christ is coming to give us a better home. And our work and our marriages and our efforts are pictures that we are longing for something greater. Abraham treated Canaan as his to bless and care for, not because it was his yet or he had the power to make it so, but because he knew that God would do as he promised. This frees us not to live in fear that we will not get what we are hoping for. We can die not seeing Paris in the fall. We can not live to see our great-grandchildren. We may never build our dream house. We may never start that business. We may never publish that book. But that does not mean that we are failures if we are looking forward to a better hope, the real hope of God's promises for us. The eyes of faith see as present and available to us now the promises that God has for us in the future and verse 3 gives us a hint. We can have assurance of things that we don't actually see. And we can hold on to them because we are trusting in a God that can make everything from nothing. Verse 3 says this: by faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. This is what we mean by ex nihilo faith. Ex nihilo is just language used to describe out of nothing, how we believe that creation was out of nothing, but the word of God spoken in power. Verse 3 stands out, though, because the rest of the verses talk about the faith and actions of others. In the passage, he says, by faith we. And what does he refer to? He refers to the fact that they all believe that God created the world out of nothing when he spoke, as described in Genesis 1 and 2. God said, let there be light, and there was light. By faith, we didn't see that, we didn't observe it. In fact, we can struggle to comprehend it, because what have we made that hasn't been made out of nothing? I can make a cake, but I'm making it out of flowers and egg and milk and sugar. We have the profound, amazing ability to produce children, and yet we know that that doesn't come from nothing. Art, from our imagination, and the tools that we use it, our businesses that we build, they come from something else. And yet, all that we see, all that we perceive, originally came from nothing. We may be struggling to believe that Jesus is promising a new Jerusalem coming down from heaven. You may want to believe in a liberated and revived Jerusalem, O Hebrews. But you already live in a world that came to be by the same means. To these Jewish background believers, he says, you already believe in a God who made everything from nothing. This isn't new. When I'm asking you to believe in the resurrection of the dead, when I'm asking you to believe that in Jesus Christ you will one day have an inheritance not only of Canaan but of the entire world, I'm not asking you to believe something new. You already believe that God made everything out of nothing. Why would you expect that suddenly that is impossible for God? And for those who may say, well, okay, well, that's nice for Christians or Hebrews that already believe this, Jewish people, you know, but we live in a modern scientific era, we still deal with the reality that we can't explain where everything came from. Even the best theories about where the universe began and how it began tend to go back to a point in time that we can't look past, a point where all time and matter and space was crunched into nothingness. We can only look back to that point. Something was before that, and we still don't understand it. Even so, we are people who are made in the image of God and are creating and making things that have not previously existed. But our creativity is merely derivative of a God who doesn't just do derivative works and says, I'm inspired by that or that, but God has created everything of himself. How much more so, if there is a God, should we expect that he can bring justice where there is only injustice? How he can bring healing where there is sickness and death, where he can bring forgiveness where there is shame and guilt, where he can offer life where there is death. If we can move forward with hopeful visions for a business or family, if we can make plans for a vacation, if we can work for political reform, should we not also be able to believe that God offers something that we have yet to see or taste or touch, and yet believe that it's fully possible for him to accomplish? May it not be said of those who look to Christ that we are content with only what we can taste and touch and see, because we are unwilling to believe that God might do something new that we have never seen before. May it not be said of those who look to Christ that we would question. No one had ever seen someone teach with such authority. As the blind man healed in John chapter 9 says, never since the world has it been heard that someone opened the eyes of a man born blind, and yet that man who is saying that was born blind and made to see. And then did this walked out of the grave on the third day after he died at the hands of professional death dealers who stood outside his tomb on guard. Brothers and sisters, our God's mercies are new every day. He is not limited by what we have seen or experienced, by what we ourselves have done. So let's not turn back to what we already know, but look forward in faith, because if God has made everything from nothing, how much more exciting might it be what he has in store for his people who trust in Christ? Lastly, our faith is called to be obedient. We'll look at more examples next week, but in the middle of the description of those in our passage this morning, it says this in verse 6. Verse 6 says, "And without faith it is impossible to please him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him." Hebrews 11 points to these great people who did mighty acts, but he says these things that they did. Later he'll talk about Abraham's willingness to sacrifice Isaac, Noah building this ark, Abraham fathering this great nation. All of these things that we look to as great examples of obedience and endurance start with faith, that there is a God and that there is a purpose to what we are doing. What purpose is it obeying, brothers and sisters, if there isn't a God who cares? What purpose is it giving of our financial gifts? What purpose is it to build a life only to one day die and have it all rot in the ground? Well, we might be encouraged to obey if we believe that there is a God who exists and who cares about what we're doing. And so it's out of this that we understand how these men and women looked forward in faith in such a way that they were able to do what they did. From the framing of verses 1 to 2 and what we talked to about verses 3 and 16, we see that the faith of those mentioned looked forward to the reality of what God promised, not at what was in front of them. So Abel, he offered worship. He obeyed through worship. We know that his sacrifice was about obedience. Cain was rejected because he wasn't obedient. Cain was warned, "If you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it." The primary difference between Cain and Abel, who offered different sacrifices, wasn't the nature of the sacrifice, the animal versus the fruit, but it was the heart of Abel who sought God in faith versus the heart of Cain that was sinful. And when Cain, out of jealousy, killed his brother, he said, "Finally, I've gotten rid of the one that stands between me and God." But what does Genesis 4:10 say? As the Lord comes to Cain, he says, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. The shed blood of Abel cries out for justice. There is no justice in Cain's action, but yet the blood cries out to God to take action." As Hebrews is telling us, his voice still speaks, though dead. Abel said, "I'm going to offer my sacrifices in obedience and faith and trust in God." And even though he died, God heard his voice and sought justice. Abel obeyed through worship. Enoch obeyed by rejecting the way of the world around him. If you read the opening chapters of the book of Genesis, after sin enters the world, what we see is people walking further and further away from God. We see Cain introducing violence, and not only does violence happen, but violence begins to be celebrated. But Enoch walks in a way that's pleasing to God. We might have an idea of what that looks like from Psalm 1. "Blessed is the man who walks not in the way of the wicked, nor stand in the way of the scoffer, nor sit in the way of sinners, but his delight is in the law of the Lord." He sought God, and that seeking is the reason that God describes him as being taken. He rejected the way of the world to pursue God instead, and that faithful obedience resulted in the breaking of the pattern of death that was echoing throughout the opening chapters of Scripture. Abel offered obedience through worship. Enoch, through rejection of the ways of the world. Noah's faithful obedience looked like building. For nearly a century, he and his sons built the ark. He had never seen a proper rainstorm, let alone a flood, but he trusted the Lord concerning events unseen, which resulted in the ark. Abraham lived in a land that was not his as a stranger, as an alien. You know what it's like to live as a stranger and an alien? It's hard enough to go to a new job, your first day on the job. What do you want? You want to be accepted. That's the first thing. You want to be part of that group. You want to be on the in crowd, whether it's school, whether it's work, whether it's a party. And all of his life, Abraham had to resist the temptation to make Canaan feel like his home by becoming like the Canaanites, trusting that God would make it his home in God's timing. And then it talks about Sarah. Some people say, well, Sarah laughed when God made the promise. Her immediate response wasn't faith. But eventually, after she was reprimanded, Abraham and Sarah showed faith in the marital act. She was 90. For those of you that have friends who have dealt with infertility, it is not just the lack of children that can be discouraging, but the ongoing pursuit of children when every month God's answer is no. How difficult might it have been for Abraham and Sarah to envision that God could give them a child at their age and yet to choose to obey? Brothers and sisters, in all these circumstances, this obedience, whether in a marital act, whether in building for decades, whether in resisting conformity to the world, whether in simply offering an act of worship, all of it came from the fact that they believed that what God was offering them was not only better than what was being offered, but that it was possible. Yesterday, I officiated the wedding, Jed and Ruthie. So marriage is on my mind. Brothers and sisters, marriage is not about faith in our spouses. We hope that we have spouses we can trust in, but we get married trusting and committing ourselves to a lifetime of love because we are faithful that God will continue to be there and be with us. When we have children, we raise them and discipline and instruct them, not because we are confident that we will know what to do every moment of every day or have all the answers. No, we have children in faith, knowing that God will be with us to supply our needs. We give financially, not because we necessarily know we have enough in the bank to offer our gifts to that person in need or to that mission that God has called us to, but we give in faith because we know that even if we can't see it, God will supply our every need, and that one day the riches of heaven will be ours. The question for us this morning, brothers and sisters, is when you are tempted to turn back, ask yourselves, what are you looking at? Where are you trying to go? Are you trying to build a city whose foundations are on shifting sands of this world that is not your home? A world that is prone to disease, destruction, death, and deceit? Or are you obeying? Are you worshiping? Are you serving? Knowing that there is a heavenly city. And that's where we're seeking. Do you glimpse it assured in the resurrection and ascension of Jesus? Do you hear echoes of it in the joy of brothers and sisters sharing good news of how God has been faithful? Do you taste it in the meal that we are about to eat together that points to a future wedding supper of the Lamb? Brothers and sisters, may our trust in Jesus not be based on what we can hold and touch and taste of our own strength, but according to the God who made Israel the homeland of his people, the God who took life and put it in a dead man, trust in Jesus, carry us forward in faith. Let's pray. God, it is easy to turn back. We are so very often tempted to turn back to old places,